tab to hand out. There are a pile of them back there. Hopefully there, yeah, there definitely will be enough this morning. That should not be a problem. We're going to go ahead and get started. We'll just open in prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Got a lot of stuff to go over. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Father, in your word, through your word, Lord, in our hearts, would you show us a little bit more about who you are? Lord, would you display your marvelous character to us? Would you show us Jesus in all of his righteousness, in all of his humanity, and in all of his love for his people that you have given him? And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your word, and receive the comfort and the wisdom that you have for us this morning. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as you can see from the handouts there, I'm doing something a little bit different today, since today, as the schedule indicates, we're going to talk about the character of God. We've been talking about suffering. That's the topic here. We've been talking about how we are promised joy in the midst of righteous suffering, suffering not due to our own sin, but due to either the sins of others or just the sovereign decree of God in our lives. But then last week we talked specifically just about one aspect, and that was the sovereignty of God and how that plays into our suffering, understanding a little bit better how the Lord in his wisdom decrees all things, including our suffering. And so today, as kind of the almost, I was tempted to say the flip side of that coin, but it's actually not, in the sense that it's not the flip side. It's really woven together. It's more the pattern and the fabric that is all one piece of cloth, and that is, together with God's suffering, sovereignty and suffering, is his character. And so really this morning I just wanted to, you know, you're probably not going to learn anything new this morning, not that you've learned anything new necessarily yet, but this is more going to be to remind us, because we need to be reminded every day of who is this God that we serve, and, you know, what is he like? He's so radically other from us that in our sinfulness it's a lifelong process to learn who he is. And so really today, in an effort to display the character of God and to explain it and kind of get our hands around it, I once again am borrowing information from a book that I highly recommend. It just came out recently, which is kind of providential in and of itself, by David Pallas, and it's a compilation of some information that he had in other works, but it's called, you know the book, Kelly, what, Grace in your God's Grace in the Midst of Your Suffering, or something like that. It's a little, it's a small book, it's just a little brown, like a manila envelope colored book. I highly recommend it. It's just incredibly, well, like that David Pallison, who passed away recently, that's why I say it was so providential. The book came out just shortly before he passed away. Just very incredibly practical, pastoral, and just really exalts the character of God in that book. And so taking his cue, we're going to look at the character of God in terms of suffering by looking at two secondary sources which point us to the word. The first is the Westminster Confession. If you haven't picked up yet, I kind of love that thing. And so we are going to look at that. But then also a hymn. You'll see on the at the very end, we're going to look at a very familiar hymn that we've all sung, but yet it bears upon our discussion to really spend some time in it and look at it and kind of dissect it the way that that Pallison kind of helps us to do that. So from the very top of your handout there, this is from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's a mouthful. You know, we spend semesters in seminary dissecting out just that paragraph. And so today we're just going to pick on a couple of the parts that specifically speak to God's work in our suffering. So the first one there, the first point is sovereign. We talked about this last week, but it bears repeating not only for us to understand why sometimes that we're suffering. As we have discussed before, there's lots of reasons that the scripture teaches us, but sometimes it is just by the sovereign decree of God who is working in our lives. And the reason why I wanted to bring it up again is because of just how important it is for us to be able to be mindful of this all the time. And we'll get into lots of the reasons why, but highlighting that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, there under point 1 with the sovereign, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And this refers back to one of the scriptures that we looked at either last week or the week before, that Acts chapter 2, 23, I included that on your handout there as well. Acts chapter 2, 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So, you know, we must understand that God is the primary cause of all things. And yet this causal relationship with his creatures in no way takes away their ability to act freely and to bear responsibility for those acts as the secondary cause. What consequences could we endure or face if we fail to see the truth of this statement, that if we deny or fail to see that God is sovereign over secondary causes? You know, what could occur if we don't see that, if we don't understand that God is sovereign over secondary causes? How could we, in another way, how could we misunderstand what's happening in our lives? Yeah, Joel. Yeah, and that's we're tempted to do that, to one degree or another. But in specifically in relationship to our suffering, you're going through a hard time that has nothing to do with your sin. Maybe someone has spoken ill of you at work, and it's caused a lot of problems, and now the boss is, breathing down your neck about something, and you've searched your heart, and you've gone before the Lord, and you see nothing that you've done wrong. You know that you haven't done anything wrong. Or your husband or your wife, treats you badly. They misunderstand what you said or what you intended, and now there's friction in the house, and there's tension in the relationship. How can failing to see the truth of this this doctrine, kind of make our own lives more difficult than they need be? Both you and Joel have hit on both sides of that we can blame God, that somehow, we're suffering, and it's real. I mean, it's we all go through real times of suffering, and it's many times, oftentimes, at the hands of another, either intentionally or unintentionally, and yet we fail to see that God is sovereign over that, and so we blame the person, and we end up in a real time of strife between people, or we develop an attitude about them, or we break fellowship with them if we've had fellowship, or just have a difficult time in that relationship or in relating to that person because we pour all of our blame upon them. And we fail to see that, yes, they are responsible for what they did, just as we all are, and yet somehow we fail to see the hand of the Lord over all these things. The Lord uses these things sovereignly in our lives to discipline us, to refine us, all the other things that we've talked about in weeks past, to turn us towards Jesus, to develop more in us the life of Jesus in us. And so we need to remind ourselves, in those times when someone has said something or done something against us, or something has not gone our way, and instead of pouring all our blame and our anxieties upon that person or that thing, but realizing that the Lord is sovereign over all these things. And so what can that do for us, in our relationships with one another? How can that kind of free us knowing that? How can that kind of take the heat off of a confrontation with someone who we think is, really butting heads with us about something, and yet when we look to the Lord and see His hand upon this, how can that kind of free us in that situation? Andrew. We do. Yeah, absolutely. It frees us from that need to seek our own justice, right? Our own, well, I've got to make this right, or I've got to set this person straight because I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I don't deserve this. You know, when our husband or wife, you know, says something, and you're like, I don't deserve this. I've been, you know, working all day long, or I've been taking care of the kid. You know, I've been whatever. And it frees us from that because we can look beyond, in humility, we can look beyond the secondary cause. It does not mean, you know, this is a mysterious thing. This is really a tough thing to walk out on a daily basis. This is not just a cerebral exercise, but this is a tough thing to walk out, to realize that God is sovereign, and yet we are fully responsible for our actions. God uses even the unrighteous acts of ours and others in one another's lives somehow. It's beyond us. I mean, that's why we read. He's in that sense, he's incomprehensible. We can know God, and he has revealed himself to us. But those are the secret things of the Lord that Moses talks about that we just cannot, in our finitude, wrap our minds around. And yet, it should comfort us. It should really bring us comfort to realize that our sovereign Almighty Lord is in control. Despite what Andrew actually brought up, though, I can't remember exactly how you said it, but it made me think of a big, it's a heresy. I was trying to be really gentle about it, but it's a heresy. But the idea of that God gets surprised by things, the idea that he does not know the end from the beginning. There's a lot of people who are out there writing a lot of books and from lots of seminaries that have, you know, taken on this idea, this theistic mutualism, this idea that God, you know, kind of interacts with us, you know, and he reacts to us. Well, we did something wrong. Oh, he's got to do something over here. You know, oh, he didn't see that one coming, you know, and so he's got to do something over here to fix it. And not only is that unbiblical, but because it's unbiblical, it gives us no hope. There's no hope in that. You know what? God gets surprised by our suffering. God gets surprised that we've done something wrong and hurt someone else. That's just not at all the picture of the scripture. Neither is it useful. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And the problem of evil, you know, has been around since as long as, you know, theology has been around, as long as man has pondered the existence of God. And it's not an easy question. I'm not at all trying to even say that that's an easy question to answer. The Bible gives us a lot of information. That's why, you know, I can stand up here and talk for 13 weeks about this, about our suffering, but it does not fully, because we just can't understand it. I mean, as soon as you can explain to me how God is sovereign over all things, and yet we are responsible for all of our actions, then you'll be able to explain to me the problem of evil. So those are just things that we have to trust our good and loving Heavenly Father about. But that brings up another point. Why is it important for us to remember and to make good distinctions between the Creator and the creature? How is that helpful in our suffering? Understanding those differences between the Creator and the creature. Yes, John. I think so. The way we handle, if I heard you right, the way we handle suffering at the hands of other people can bring glory to God, absolutely. David, did I see your hand? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. That's good. That's good. If you couldn't hear him, he's just saying just being mindful of the fact that the Lord, you know, is the creator. He is sovereign over all these things. He sees the big picture that we do not see. And that is absolutely true. Also, what I was thinking of is that making the distinction and understanding the distinction between the creator and the creature helps us to understand that God is not like us. We use, and the Bible uses all over the place, terms of analogy, you know, analogical terms, metaphors that, you know, Joel talked all about last spring, I believe it was. All the metaphors of the Bible and analogous speech to help us to understand this great God that we serve. And yet, we have to realize that those are just analogies. God is not like us. We are created in His image, and so we have been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. That has been marred and broken from our sin. But yet we should derive, it should bring us comfort and also be a warning to us to not assign to God creaturely attributes. You know, God is not surprised by things that happen. We do. We get surprised. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. You know, and yet we should not assign that to God. Also, we can get, you know, so turned inward, you know, from our suffering, from our the difficulties, that we fail to see others or fail to see the big picture. You know, the Lord does not experience that. He is, the term that's used is that He is simple. Our God is simple. It means that He, as we read in the confession, He is not composed of parts. You know, we are a composite being. You know, we're body, soul. You know, we have a mind. We have, the Bible talks about our heart. These are all literally parts of us that the Lord fashioned together to make us the creature that we are. And He did that, you know, in His infinite wisdom because it displays His attributes. And yet He is simple. When He is sovereign and He sovereignly decrees for us to suffer, at the same time, He is not only sovereign, He is also most loving, most kind, most righteous, equally so. We need to see that those things are always the same. They don't change. We get angry and we forget that, you know, we should be loving. We're not being very loving. We're just being angry. He never is one thing and not another. He is never just doing something because of one reason. It's all things at all times. He's simple. That's another thing we just can't even possibly wrap our heads around. And it's what leads to a lot of erroneous thoughts of God and assigning, impugning blame to Him and misunderstanding what He's doing in our lives when we fail to realize that He is wholly good and wholly the same. Yes, John. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because that is a promise that he gives us. It's actually in the imperative. So it's a command. But see, the commands of God are the promises of God. Because when he commands us to count a joy, then we can absolutely be assured that he will give us the joy that he commands of us. And so it's one and the same. It's analogous to the fact that he commands things and he causes them to be. He is wholly one. So, in reflecting on these attributes, or really this attribute of his sovereignty and his simplicity, you know, how does that help us in our suffering? What is that? Who cares? You know, is this just a bunch of dusty theology that, you know, people enjoy reading? Or is it, does it help us? Does it matter when you're going through a tough time? When you just can't see the end of the difficult times you're going through, you know, how should that comfort us? How should that help us to see that there is purpose? Yes, John. Yes, Joel. And that can help us to realize that, see, when he causes suffering, you know, and, you know, we all experience suffering, and we've talked about that. We don't really need to, I don't need to tell you what suffering is. We all know it by virtue of being alive. But, you know, when you lose someone that you love, and the pain, you know, just keeps going on and on and on and on, then, you know, remembering that, well, not only is he sovereign, not only does he mean good for, obviously, your loved one who's, you know, now, you know, hopefully with the Lord, but even in our own lives, but also to realize that he's most patient. He doesn't, like, put aside his patience and just expect you to count it all joy today. He's most patient. He's long-suffering. He dwells with his people and never leaves us or forsakes us. So that should bring us comfort to know that, yes, when God commands us or you know, the scriptures exhort us to have joy in our suffering, that does not mean that he somehow set aside his patience for a time and that he is somehow expecting that today. You know, God, he's created us. He knows our weakness. He's most patient. Yes, Andrew. And the comfort in knowing that, as Joel said, he never changes. So even, I mean, which of us are ready for the suffering that we experience, right? I mean, we can be. We, you know, the Lord matures us. He brings us along. But when, which of us is actually ready for what? None of us are. But yet the Lord is always there, most patient, most loving, most kind. So I'm going to move on. The most wise, number two on there, I won't read it, but just to refresh your memory, the whole story of Joseph, you know, is a story of the sovereignty of God, but the wisdom of God. In his wisdom, Joseph suffered, you know, all those years at the hands of his brothers, at the hands of Potiphar's wife, you know, just injustice after injustice. You know, he was a little bit of a brat, but we could, you know, that you know, is another aspect of the story. But yet, in his wisdom, the Lord, you know, orchestrated all things for the good, to save his people, to save the nation that would give rise to our Messiah. I mean, so in his wisdom, he could see that, and we need to understand that at times. It doesn't make the pain go away, but it helps us to grieve well, or to lament the suffering that we have well, knowing he really is most wise. He really, I don't see it, but I know that he does. He works all things for good. Number three, most loving. I won't read this either for the sake of time and your attention, but Hebrews 12, just the highlights. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. And then we're promised at the end there, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when he's disciplining us, when he is chastising us, either through our own sin or the sin of another, or when, you know, as I said before, when we talked about all the different ways that the scripture describes or explains why we suffer, it's not in order for us to check it off and to say, oh, okay, that's why I'm suffering this time. It's that guy's sin over there, you know, and then this time I'm suffering because it's my sin. It's not, that's not really very helpful for most of us. That just incites in us more blame shifting and focusing on the situation rather than turning to the Lord. But it's to help us to see that there are lots of reasons that we suffer, and we yet can turn to know that in our Father's discipline of us, it's so that we may share in his holiness. And as he works that in us, he gives us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that righteousness of Christ that brings peace to our own lives. When we no longer blame others, when we maybe one time instead of blaming others, we don't, you know, that and there's peace in that, right? And we know that's the work of the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit working in my life. You know, we all get tempted to different things. Mine is definitely, you know, that checking off, okay, who did it, who's wrong now? Maybe it came from coming from 10 kids, you know. Something happened and dad would line us all up, you know. All right, who did it? You know, I don't know. It's not my dad's fault. All right, number four, most gracious and merciful. I'm just going to hit Psalm 56. I would encourage you at some time, if you get a chance, it's just a wonderful psalm of comfort to us. It just speaks of God's gracious, merciful comfort that he speaks to his people in the midst of their suffering. What I just want to highlight for the sake of time again, 56, verse 1, he says, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. And verse 8, David says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You know, the Lord, what a picture of his grace and his mercy and his love for his children, that he, you know, keeps the tears of David in a bottle and writes them in his book. The Lord is intimately involved in the care of his children. And then number five there, and the last one, just the whole story of Job. I mean, you know, we spent a couple years ago an entire semester, trying to remember, Brian Burden and Dan, we did a video series on Job. I would highly recommend that from Ligonier. It's a great series. But Job 19, where in the midst of struggling with all that he was struggling with, losing his children, all of his children, losing all of his possessions, losing all of his health, losing everything, and we will spend a week looking just at Job in a few weeks. Job realizes that although he had not sinned in that occasion that gave rise to his suffering, he knew that he was a sinner. And he declares that, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Just the comfort and the joy in the midst of this tremendous suffering of knowing that he has a Redeemer for his sins and knowing that he will see him face to face in the flesh one day. And it just causes Job to delight in that and to say that his heart faints within him just thinking of that day, thinking of that joy, thinking of beholding his Redeemer, and how that sustains him in the midst of that suffering. It didn't make it go away. I mean, that's only chapter 19. We still got 20 more chapters of suffering and at the hands of his friends. All right, in the last few minutes, I would just like to go through, I included on your handout there the lyrics to the old hymn that is just a wonderful hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." Instead of reading through the whole thing, I just want to highlight a couple things. I would encourage you definitely to read through it. Just a succinct, in the same way that the Westminster is, at least for me, just a succinct delight and joy of seeing the character of God and how it relates to our suffering. This hymn just displays the care and love of our Father for us. Stanza 2, he says, well, actually, just, let me back up. The first stanza is us talking. This is God's people saying, "How firm a foundation." You know, "What more can he say to you than he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." But then starting in stanza 2, all the way to the end, stanza 2 to 6, it's now the Lord talking. It's now our Father speaking to us. And this is one of those marvelous things about why we gather here every Lord's Day, is that we're called by God to speak his words. And through that, he speaks to us through his word. And in this wonderful synopsis of Scripture, he's speaking to us in the midst of suffering. That's what this whole hymn is about. Stanza 2, he says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand." So, I mean, the hymn writer, interestingly enough, Pallison, he uses this, that's where I was saying before, in his book, and he makes the point that is not lost on him, that this is actually one of those hymns that's anonymous. We have no idea who wrote it. There isn't even a an urban legend or a story to be had anywhere in the church. We just know it was written sometime in the 19th century. But other than that, we have no idea who wrote it. But what are they describing here? What reaction is stanza two describing of us that I think we can all relate to in the midst of suffering? What does he say there right at the very beginning? I'm sorry, was that Julie? Right. And that's in reaction, or in he's speaking to our reaction in the first line, fear not. Why is he saying that? Because he knows that that's one of our go-tos, right? When we suffer, when we lose someone or something, or we're afraid of losing, that's fear is our go-to. Wait, what's going on? What's going on? I'm losing control, in my life. I no longer have the control that I thought I had. And it's this is evidenced by you've taken, this person away from me, or you've taken this job away from me, or you've I thought I had, the perfect kids. And that's gone now. So now what am I supposed to do with that? Right? And so the fear that he speaks to, I think I included on your handout there. I hope I'd remember to do that. The scriptural references, because that's so this hymn is just scripture all over the place. That comes from Isaiah 41. And yeah, in this stanza, the hymn writer gives us seven promises, one right after another, just rapid fire promises that we find in the scripture. And it's found in Isaiah 41 and 43 that, for I am thy God, and I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. He just, one after another, he's giving us promises of this is what he promises he will do. It doesn't always look that way in the midst of our suffering, but that's why we need to be reminded. Yes, this is what the Lord is doing. This is what he is about. So I would just encourage you to read over that. Just a wonderful encapsulation of Scripture's teaching to us of how the Lord cares for his people, how he upholds us, how he will not leave us or forsake us, how he does walk with us. And that this is really the ultimate aspect of his character. Remember that, connected to all the others, connected to his sovereignty, connected to his loving discipline of his children, connected to his omnipotence, his goodness, his merciful patience, and yet also his presence amongst us, that he will not leave or forsake us. That's kind of the penultimate thing I mean, ask anyone if it hasn't occurred in your life, but ask anyone who's really been through a time of suffering, and what is the thing that allows them to suffer well and to come out on the other end, if they do in this life, come out well, is that they just knew the Lord was with them. His presence is there. He will not leave or forsake his people. And that's our ultimate, I mean, as his children, that's our ultimate joy. That's what really allows us also to be there for one another. I mean, I've run out of time, so I won't belabor it, but that's how he calls us and enables us to just be there for one another in our suffering. Sometimes, you know, just having your friend or your spouse or someone just be there for you. They don't need to say anything. They don't have to have words of wisdom. They don't have to solve the problem. You know, most of the time that's not helpful, right? But sometimes just being there, it glorifies the Lord because it exemplifies who he is. Just present, just there, just never leaving or forsaking us. Alrighty. I will let you go and stretch your legs and get a cup of coffee and whatnot. And we'll be back in a bit.